Do you have to say I love mornings like this when it's a little cool? Maybe I'm the only one. Cool and rainy. Kind of gets me going. As Mike mentioned, yeah, I'm going to be heading off to Ethiopia here in a couple weeks. We have about 18 to 20 partner churches over there that World Orphans works with. And so every year we try to do kind of a spiritual retreat for them to encourage them in the work that they're doing in their communities, reaching out to vulnerable families, and really giving them an opportunity to change their lives. They receive microloans, they get support with healthcare and education, and the goal is really financial independence, but also it's all done through the local church so that at least 75% of these people are either Muslim or Orthodox Christian, which is a very works-based version of Christianity, so the church has the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so I get the privilege to go and to teach a little bit and just to try to encourage them. And this time we're going to be talking about the generosity of God and how that leads us to being generous. And obviously the gospel is kind of at the core of that. But I'm also going to get the chance to go out to our little partner church in Sheno, which is kind of north of Addis, about, I think it's a couple hours. It's the furthest, most remote. It's a small, as Mike said, we've met with Pastor Mulugeta this past week. And they're a small farming community, not unlike kind of where we have around here. And small church, probably very similar in size to us from what I could gather. And but I've never been out there myself. It's a little bit kind of towards the conflict zone, but he assured me that it would be good to go, so we'll see if I don't make it back. Nice knowing y'all, and we'll see on the other side. But no, I'm sure it'll be safe. And but I'm excited to go meet them. And as Mike said, we're starting this relationship with these people, with brothers and sisters, you know, halfway around the world. And you know, Paul talks about this, different churches having relationships where they supported each other and encouraged each other. And that's kind of the opportunity that we have, you know, here in, you know, Preston County, West Virginia, with the Sheno Church in Ethiopia. It's pretty amazing. And so I'm excited for that. So I told them, I want to take a picture of you all to show them what they're dealing with here. Let me see if I can get a good photo. Yeah, everybody give me your best smile. All right, pretty motley looking crew, but how about I'm going to do a little video. Everybody want to say hi? 1, 2, 3.
Hi.
All right. I'll send that to the pastor. He'll enjoy that. I also thought it'd be fun to take him a little gift. Yeah, we got all those toys over there. I don't know about the vampire fangs, though. I think I'm going to leave those. They might rethink their partnership with us if we start handing those out. But I also thought it's very difficult for them to get school supplies a lot of times for the kids. So I thought if people wanted to, it's totally optional. Maybe grab a spiral, if you have some of those spiral notebooks, you know, with paper and stuff in it, maybe a pack of pencils or a couple of pencils or pens or something. If you want to bring that next week, I'll take it over. They're not expecting anything, but usually it's customary to bring a gift when you go to visit someone, and just to bring a little something, nothing major. I think they would appreciate that. So, all right, that out of the way. Excited once again just to get to share with you what the Lord's been teaching me over this past week. We're in John chapter 6, which is a fascinating one of the most fascinating, and I'll be honest, I don't normally speak on the first week, but I think since I said this is one of my favorite passages, and really one of the, in all honesty, it's one of the pivotal passages in my Christian life is this chapter right here. One of the most important ones, one that time and time again I've gone back to, and that I've remembered, and that I've clung to in you know, through very difficult circumstances in my life, and just times of doubt, times of fear, times of distress. I've come back time and time again to this passage. And so I appreciate, you know, Mike allowing me to teach on this. And as I studied it, there were even more things that kind of came to light to me and encouraged me, challenged me as well. And that's always my prayers, that God would both encourage us. We need encouragement. We need to be given courage, right, to carry on. But we also need to be challenged, because there are things where we're not who we are. And this passage is a lot about challenge. It's a challenging passage for anyone who reads it. It was certainly challenging for the people who were there at this time. The things that Jesus was saying, the things that he was talking about, pretty challenging. Pretty challenging for folks. We're going to have Brother Larry's going to read for us John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41 through the end of the chapter. And we kind of jump into the middle of this, but remember, this is the context. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. People were fed, their bellies were filled. Jesus left, and then people came looking for him again because their bellies had been filled. And Jesus was wise to this. He understood why people were coming after him. And then he begins to say some things that are pretty challenging to them. And that's kind of pick up in the middle of that dialogue, that discourse that Jesus is having. But he begins in verse 41.
At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard him, the Father, and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. And here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which everyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the light of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Many of his disciples deserted Jesus. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them.' From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave, too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who was one of the 12, was later to betray him. Bless these words.
Amen. Let me pray for us as we get started. Heavenly Father, we're again just so thankful for your love, for your mercy, your patience with us. Father, we're slow to understand, we're so slow to believe, we're slow to trust, and yet you continue to pursue us, and you continue to reveal your scripture to us. It's such a gift, Lord, that we get it, to look into it, that we have it available to us, your very words, your very thoughts. And Father, I'm thankful that we can discuss it and talk about it and teach it and listen to it. Openly in this country that we have, we pray that our hearts would be receptive to your Spirit's leading and teaching this morning. We pray that these words would come alive in our hearts and that we would know who you truly are and that we would fall deeper in love with you as a result. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So remember that the whole goal of John's writing this book is to convince us, to convince the reader that we should put our faith, we should put our trust in Christ. That's his whole goal. And yet this is a very odd, there's a very odd thing that even as John was kind of reading last week, it kind of dawned on me, like there's this odd progression that kind of happens in this passage. Right? You remember in verse 25, it says that when the people, after they had left the feeding of the 5,000, or the people had been fed, and Jesus left, and the disciples left, the people went searching for him. Right? They are curious. They want to be where Jesus is. Right? It says in verse 24, it says, once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Right? They're seeking him out. They are trying to find him. At the beginning of this story. But there's a pretty interesting transition that happens, right? Because by the time we get to verse 66, it says this, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Like there is something happens in kind of these 40 verses or so that people say like, we know that we were seeking after you. We came all the way across the lake. We were like driven, motivated to come and be where you are. And in 40 short verses, Jesus is able to drive some of his closest followers away so that they were no longer, not only were they not with him, they weren't following him. They had left. They were gone. To me, that's a remarkable kind of change of events. Like, that's significant to think that there were people who were so curious that they were willing to go to great lengths to get close to Jesus. And after one, probably the worst sermon in the history, like, if you're trying to, like, grow a church, this is the worst sermon ever given, right? It had the exact opposite effect of what you would think Jesus would try to do. He didn't gain more followers. In fact, he lost some of his closest people during this whole discourse. And if you read through it, there's like this progression I noticed. And we're talking about bread, and we're talking about blood and wine and all these kind of things, but there's kind of this, as Jesus starts talking about himself and starts giving this sermon, if you will, he's giving kind of a discourse about who he is, and these guys, there's kind of this gradual progression that I think is there. I mean, you guys can kind of check me on this, but it seemed to me that there's this progression there. It says in verse 25, first of all, he says, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and have had your fill. Right? So at this level, he's talking about like this physical bread. And he's like, that's why you're here, because I was able to provide something for you. That's why you're here. Like, that's the first step in this kind of relationship that we have, is that I was able to provide something for you. But he goes a little deeper. He kind of wants to explain, like, all right, there's something deeper going on here. Verse 32, it says, "Very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." So now all of a sudden, he's not talking about physical bread, which is why they're there. He's saying, like, actually, the bread that we're talking about here is a spiritual bread that came from the Father in heaven. And he's referring back, you know, to the, obviously, to the Exodus, when they were in the wilderness and manna, but he's like, there's a true bread. There's a spiritual bread. So we've gone from physical bread on the one hand to true bread. Verse 35, he gets a little bit more clear or detailed about who this true bread is. He says, "I am the true bread." So we're not talking about some kind of abstract bread. We're actually talking about me. Right? That's who the true bread is. So if I'm in the audience, I'm like, okay, this is like, there's something going on here. He's taking us someplace, right? Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I imagine some people here are starting to, like, all right, this is getting a little weird. Like, okay, I understand when you're talking about bread, and I understand when you're talking about how God wants to feed us spiritually, but now you're talking about, you are that bread. Imagine yourself in the crowd at that time if Jesus had been saying that. Actually, this true spiritual bread is me. I'm standing here before you. You're starting to, I think it's safe to say we'd start to say, this is getting a little odd. Like, this is getting a little weird. He's starting to make claims about who he is. This isn't the end. It gets weirder, right, as we go on. Verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Okay, we're not talking about, we've left, you know, physical bread at the party across the lake way behind. Like, we are in a totally, we're talking about totally different things now. Jesus is saying, not only am I the bread, but you need to eat that bread. You need to eat me, right? This bread is my flesh, right? And in 53, this is where he has pushed them to a completely different place, right? He says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Verse 53. Verse 54, he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is the real food. My blood is the real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them, just as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so that the one who feeds on me will live because of me." That's weird, isn't it? I mean, that is an odd, and if you're sitting there thinking, like, you've never heard anything like this, and what's the result? How are people reacting to this? They're grumbling, they're arguing. And it says, right, in verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." They're like, "Jesus, we were on board with you when you were talking about feeding us and providing for our physical needs. We were probably even kind of on board when saying that how God provides for our spiritual needs. When you're talking about eating your flesh and drinking your blood, that's a step too far." That's like, I don't know if they didn't understand it, or they didn't get it, or they didn't believe it, or it's just too odd and too challenging for them to believe, but they're like, at this point, we're out. Like, that's too much for us to handle. What's going on here? What is Jesus doing? In the midst of, and remember, John is trying to convince us that we should put our faith in this guy. This guy who just told us, unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no part of him. We will not have eternal life. Like, he's trying to, that's a weird thing. And he's trying to convince us of this, right? Here's the thing, is that Jesus, he's pushing us. He's provoking us. And I think sometimes we think of, like, when we push, when we provoke somebody, when we challenge somebody, we think that the result is just going to be that people will be driven away, and they will. But the question is, can you believe in a God who pushes you? Can you believe in a God who challenges you where you sit on some of maybe the fundamental things that you believe, some of the fundamental things that you want? Like these people wanted bread, right? That's why they were seeking after him. Can you believe in a God who pushes you and who trusts you or who challenges you? A lot of people didn't. Obviously, these people, a lot of people here didn't believe. Right, they were kind of driven away because he was challenging them in some certain fundamental ways. I love how Tim Keller puts this, and I'll just say this. Unless your God pushes you and challenges you, you shouldn't believe in him.
Amen.
Like, it's because God challenges you, because God pushes you, because he won't let you sit content eating physical bread, that's a reason to believe in him. Tim Keller puts it this way. Only if your God can outrage and challenge you will you know that you worship the real God and not a figment of your imagination.
Amen.
Right? If your God never disagrees with you, if he never challenges you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? If you don't have a God who challenges you where you're at, and who pushes you to be something different, to believe something different, to believe something deeper, to believe something more important, then you might just be worshiping an idealized view. You might be the God, right? Because nobody's disagreeing with you. Nobody's pushing back with you. But if God does push you, if God does challenge you, then that's a God that you can believe in.
Amen.
Right? I mean, think about it. How do you know that somebody really loves you and really cares about you? They challenge you at times, right? Not all the time, but there are times when they say, I love you too much to continue down this path that you're going. The Bible talks about this in terms of the parent-child relationship a lot, right? What's one sign that a parent hates their kid? They don't discipline them. They don't punish them. They let them kind of continue down a path that is going to be destructive. Right? But we know that God loves us and that he's there even because he pushes us. Right? So I think that that's what's going on here. I think Jesus is saying, like, I love you too much to let you kind of sit and just not understand the depth of who I am and what I'm really. Really, even if it offends you, even if it's challenging to believe, that's the sign of a God who, like, cares enough to push us to become what he wants us to be. I mean, this idea, and this is interesting. What is Jesus pushing these, specifically, what is he pushing these people to do? He's pushing us to eat. I think that phrase kind of popped out at me, right? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And this is kind of the whole context of the story. It's like food, eating something. So I got to look up what exactly does that mean to eat? Seems like a pretty easy word to translate. But as is usually the case in the Greek, it's much richer than just the surface level. Obviously, it's not just talking about spiritual things, but it says when we eat, it's when we take in something to satisfy our hunger and thirst. So what's Jesus saying? He's like, unless I am the thing that satisfies you. That's what it means. He's like, I have to be the only thing that satisfies you. Your spiritual hunger, your spiritual thirst. That's what it means to eat the blood and the flesh of Christ. Is that he is the one thing. That's what he's saying. I am the one thing that I'm going to satisfy your hunger and your thirst. Nothing else will do it. Right? Nothing else will do it. And of course, there are many things that we look to try to get satisfaction. And throughout Scripture, right, God is continually pushing people to say, like, those can't be what satisfy you. Those things can't be where you are filled up, like food, you know, your hungers and your thirst can't be filled up by those things. I'll give you some. I mean, the scripture is full of examples all over the place. An easy one, the rich young ruler. Right? Mark chapter 10, verse 21. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus looked at him and loved him. You know, again, that idea. One thing you lack. How did Jesus push that guy? How did he push him? He said, go and sell everything you have. Get rid of it all. Give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven.
Jesus.
Right? Then come and follow me. What do you think that treasure was? You will have me. You will have me in heaven. I'm not going to have more houses. You're going to have me. I'm going to be the one that satisfies you. I'm going to be the one who feeds you, the one who gives you drink. And he pushed that young man to say, like, there can be nothing else. Like, I'm going to take you to that point where it's either me or all this other stuff. And you have to decide, is it going to be me or is it going to be everything else? All that you possess, everything. That's what Jesus is pushing. That's the point he's pushing them to. He's like, I'm not going to share it with something else. Right? It's either me or it's nothing.
Amen.
Right? You can choose everything else or you can choose me. There's no in between. And of course, what was this man's choice? Just like these other folks here, right? That was a bridge too far. Jesus, that was a little bit too far. You're asking me to give up something that I can't give up. That was his real food, right? That was what he was looking to quench his thirst, to feed his belly, that rich young man. So our money, our finances, right? Those are things where God is, I think he's going to, because he loves us, he's going to push us in some of those points and say, is it going to be your funds? Is it going to be your money? Or is it going to be me? What's going to satisfy you? And I think if he loves us and he's going to push us on that, that's one major area that he's going to push us on. Another one is on our relationships, right? In Luke chapter 9, he says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. What did Jesus say to him? Yeah, that makes... No, he said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus said, oh yeah, that makes sense. Go say goodbye to your family. They're important. Absolutely not. He said in verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Does that mean we don't care about our family? No, absolutely not. We do care about our family. The point that he's making is like, I have to be primary. I have to be the one who satisfies your thirst. I have to be the one who satisfies your hunger. You have to eat my flesh. Be satisfied with me and me alone.
Amen.
So relationships are another area where we look to be filled up by our family, our friends, our children, whatever those relationships might be. Obviously, work is another big one. No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back, you know, is fit. But God pushes us. I think that's the main thing that I want to get to this morning, is that God pushes us to the point where it's him versus everything else. Versus everything else. God pushed a lot of people, other people in the Bible, right? I mean, he pushed Abraham, right? He put his finger maybe on the most important thing in Abraham's life. That was his son, Isaac, right? He said, I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to trust me. I want you to believe me. That I can satisfy whatever needs you have, that I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. Are you going to trust me with that one thing? I mean, lots of others, you know, Joseph was pushed. Why am I in this dungeon? Why am I, you know, laying here to rot? Do you trust me? Right, David, Moses. I think of Job. Job is a great example, right? God allowed him, you know, he was pushed to the brink, right? Everything was taken from him. His kids, his his income, his work, everything was taken from him. Right? He was sick, he was in boils, he was miserable. God allowed him to be pushed to the brink.
Amen.
Even his wife, what does his wife come and say? Curse God and die. Like, that's what you should do. That's what you should do. Job had a very amazing response. What was his response to all that suffering that he went through? He said, though he slay me, he said, it doesn't matter if God kills me, right? I will trust in him. I will put my trust in him. I will praise him.
Amen.
It doesn't matter. You can push me past the brink of death, to death. He's like, I'm not going anywhere, right? I'm not going anywhere, right? Even Jesus, obviously, he's the one that was pushed. He was pushed the farthest, right? God pushed him, right, to the farthest. Jesus, when he was on the cross, he said, right, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus resisted, I think, a little bit in the garden, right? He said, Lord, would you take this cup from me? Like he saw into it. He saw the suffering that was there. He saw all that he was going to have to give up. The thing that he gave up the most was his connection with the Father, right? He was separated from God himself. And he says, what? Not my will, but your will be done. I mean, Jesus could have run away from that very easily. He could have run away from that, but he didn't. He's the great example. He's the one that was pushed to the brink, right? So that we could, through him, have eternal life.
Amen.
So some of us, right, are unwilling to be pushed when it comes to our God, right? We're unwilling to be pushed. We're tempted to walk away, to have an exit plan, right? And we kind of see that in verse 66. Right? It says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Right there, and you probably know people, I know people, who had started down the path with Christ, started to walk with him, started to follow him, maybe because he was kind of meeting some kind of a need, but they were more about that loaf of bread, the literal loaf of bread, than about Christ himself. And when it came down to like, hey, I'm going to push you, I'm going to take some of these comforts away, so that you will see what you really need is me and not that other thing. When that point came, then they're like, forget it, I'm out. Maybe they got sick, maybe something financially happened to them, maybe they didn't get what they wanted, right? And these people, when they came looking for Jesus, they were looking for bread, and they didn't get it. It's not like he gave them some more loaves of bread when he was there. And they started leaving him because of that. Because Jesus didn't give them what they wanted, or what they thought they wanted, they left. And they abandoned him. And we know of people like that, and there have probably been times when you've been tempted to do that. I think this is, Jesus asked a fundamental question here, right? He asked a fundamental question here. He says in verse 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? Right? They were there. They kind of heard the strange stuff that he'd been saying. They were being stretched in what he was saying. And he asked them, you do not want to leave too, do you? I know I'm not exactly what you expected me to be. I know that you were looking for physical bread, and I'm giving you kind of this other thing. I'm telling you that I'm the one who's going to feed you and nurture you and provide for you and all of these things. Some people couldn't accept it, and Jesus asked them that one. And I think it's the question we have to ask, right? When you don't get what you think you want from God, and you don't get that promotion, when you know somebody disappears out of your life, when you have financial hardships, when you feel like, God, you're not giving me what I want. The question God's asking, right? Do you want to leave? I think that's a profound question that probably each one of us has wrestled with in different seasons of our life, right? And a lot of people have said, I'm out. You're not giving me what I want. You're not meeting the needs that I think I have. I'm out. But, and this is the one that I go back to time and time again, probably monthly, maybe not quite that much anymore, but a lot, you know, throughout the different seasons, a lot. I think Peter says one of the most profound things. I'm probably being hyperbolic on this, but it's pretty profound. I mean, it's very meaningful for me personally, how he answers this. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Right? He's like, where are we going to go? Right? Where? And this is his reasoning behind this. This is his thought. He gives us kind of his thought process behind this. He says, you have the words of eternal life. Like nobody else has that. Nobody. There's not a religion. There's not a teacher. There's not a philosopher. There's not a political prime minister or president. Nobody has made the claims that he has that if you will be satisfied in me, I will give you eternal life. That's his promise. That's what he said he would do. So Peter says, on the one hand, nobody talks like this. You're the only one who has ever even made that promise. Buddha hasn't made that promise. Muhammad didn't make that promise. None of the 5 million gods of Hinduism has made that promise. Nobody's made that promise. He's like, you are the only one who even talks like this. You're the only one who has said that we're going to have eternal life. And I always like to think of that eternal life as quantity of days, like it lasts forever, but also quality of days.
Amen.
Like it's not just a long, boring time. It's a long, awesome time. Like, you know, the quality of it is eternal as well. It kind of has that two dimension to it. Sometimes we think of heaven, oh, it's just going to be a long time sitting on a cloud. No, it's not. It's going to be like, think of your best day and then multiply that by infinity. And it's just going to be an eternity of that. That's what Jesus is promising. So Peter's like, that's what you have promised that nobody else. Like, okay, we could leave you. We could abandon you. And we're going to look, you know, where are we going to go? Like, nobody else is making any of these. We're just going to go back to our houses and, you know, bake some normal bread? Like, that seems dumb. Like, we're going to cast our lot with you. Like, we're going to gamble on you, is essentially what they're saying. But I love what else he says. We have come to believe, to trust, right? And to know that you are the Holy One of God.
Amen.
So that there's a lot packed into that little sentence right there. First part is that this idea of knowing God. Like, this is not an intellectual knowledge. This is that word ginosko, and I think I've talked with you all about this word before. It's actually an intimate idiom, a Jewish idiom, that indicates the same way in which a husband knows his wife. When it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and then they had a son. It's that type of knowledge. It's that intimate, the most intimate kind of knowledge that you can have of somebody. It's a highly relational word. And so when Peter says that we know you, it's like saying, like, I know you like I know my wife. Like, I just know who you are. That's the type of relationship that we have. He's like, I just know that this is who you are. And this is what he says that he knows about him. He says that you are the Holy One of God. That's a probably a bad translation. I think we just kind of gloss over that in a way. There's one other place where that phrase, the Holy One of God, is used, where somebody says, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Do you guys remember where that's at? It's in Luke chapter, it's in a couple different places, but it comes from an unlikely source. Let me put it that way. In Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through 37, Jesus is casting out a demon out of a man. And basically, he's, you know, kicking the demon out, and the demon is kind of pleading and arguing with Jesus a little bit, pleading with him. And in verse 34, the impure spirit says, "Go away," like trying to get Jesus to leave him. Like, don't push us, leave me. And he says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So what does it mean, the Holy One of God? What is that? It comes from a couple different words. It's interesting. I mean, sometimes these are fascinating things, because you would never think it would be translated this way. It comes from the Greek word hagios. And do you know what hagios means? It means an awful thing. It means an awful thing. Like, that is such a weird... Like, he's saying, get away from me. I know who you are. You're an awful thing. Now, you got to kind of break it down. There's a Hebrew, and I don't know if this was like kind of like a linguistic trick or something like that, or, you know, how people like double meaning when Peter said this, but there's kind of a Greek version of this, hagnos, which means something that is pure, clean, and sacred. Then there's the Hebrew, hag, which is kind of like connected with this as well. What it means is a festival sacrifice. Whenever you see, like in the Old Testament, when they're saying, we're going to make a sacrifice in the temple, it's this word, hag, is used over and over in the Old Testament. So you have combined between those two things, something that is beautiful and pure, and something that is pretty barbaric and bloody, sacrifice. You have, so what he's saying is, you are the beautiful sacrifice. You are the beautiful, awful thing. If we can put those two things together, it's like it's the paradox almost of who Christ is. You are this beautiful, amazing, lovely thing, and at the same time, you are this broken, bloody sacrifice that is both. And you think of the word awful, we think of it as purely negative terms, right? We think if something's awful, then it's like horrible, horrific. And in one sense, what Jesus endured for us was horrible and horrific. But you look at the two, those two words, awe and full, could be translated full of awe. Amazing. Something that you can't take your eyes off of. Something that you are totally captivated by. Something that it's like, I can't do without that thing. Right? And when we look at Christ, and we ask ourselves the question, where else are you going to go? Like, there's something awful and full of awe that should captivate us, should draw us in, should be absolutely unable to ignore it. We should be absolutely unable to turn our back on it. And I think when we study the Christ of the Scripture, when we look at who he is, we see that he's both beautiful and awful in the sense of the sacrifice that he went through. I mean, he was unrecognizable when he was on the cross. Bloodied beyond belief. It was an awful, awful thing, but at the exact same time, it was an amazingly beautiful thing.
Amen.
It was awful and full of awe at the same time. Peter said, like, there's no one else. There's no one else for me. There's no other option. Peter says, you know, in other places, he's like, Lord, we've left everything for you. We've left everything for you. I don't know, like, I know Peter was married, because there's a point where, like, his mother-in-law gets healed. And we don't really hear much about Peter's wife. Part of me wonders, and I was just thinking about this right now, like, did she, Peter's wife, say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to follow this guy. And Peter was like, there's a passage in Matthew 10, right, where Jesus says, don't suppose that I've come to bring peace on earth, right? I've come to separate families. Like, there are times when you're going to have to say goodbye to family members, right? Because they're like, I can't accept this. And I don't know if that was the case with Peter, but what we do know is he said, where else am I going to go? We've left everything for you. And we're going to follow you. And I know who you are. You are that beautiful sacrifice. You are that awful thing that is also full of awe. And that's where he kind of laid his destiny, his future, his hope, his trust. And even though Jesus was pushing him, I think that they understood, like, that's all the more reason to believe in him. Right? There could be no other explanation that God was pushing him to a place to be something that was uncomfortable, was a new place from where he had been before. So let me ask you these, kind of as we close, let me just ask you these questions. Where is God pushing you? Where is he challenging you? Are there places where you're getting satisfaction? Are there places where you're getting fed that are other than Christ himself, that are basically taking you away from him? You know, could be fame, fortune, could be notoriety, could be position at work, could be your family. I mean, I coach youth sports. Let me tell you how many people are getting their satisfaction, right? Their identity from if their kid makes the JV middle school basketball team. I was like, man, that's not going to fill you up for very long. I'll tell you that. That's a horrible place. But are there places where God is challenging you and pushing you? And then the important question, I think, is, are you going to leave him too? Like, if those things don't come through, are you going to abandon him? That's the question where I came up against challenges, things that pushed me in my relation, in understanding who God was, and like, do you love me? Do you push, you know, is he pushing me? That's the question. Where else am I going to go? Am I going to leave him? And where else am I going to go? And not always perfectly, but I think over time, God's convinced me. And where else am I going to go? Where else? You know? And that's kind of kept me going. And I tripped and stumbled and turned my back and gone back the other way, maybe a few steps, and gone over here a few steps. But eventually, by his grace, you know, I think he continues to pull us in the direction that he wants us to go.
Amen.
But I think it's a process, right, of continuing to trust him, continuing to allow him to challenge us, to push us, continuing to allow him to draw us closer to himself. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the story, which just seems so odd that so many people were following you, they were coming after you when you were feeding them the bread, and then when they found out that you were the real bread that they needed, in fact, you were the only thing that they needed, they left you. And Father, I know that that's challenging for many of us, because there's so many other things that we want to cling to, so many other things that we believe and think will fill us up, when really the source of eternal life is you. And that if we come to your table, we come to your banquet, we will not be disappointed at all. As hard as that is for us to believe sometimes, as tempted as we are to leave, maybe, or we echo Peter's proclamation, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we've come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God, the one who went through an awful, awful, horrible sacrifice, but was awful, also full of awe, just the most amazing display of love and grace and your glory. And we're so thankful for all of this. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So I don't normally do the communion. This is probably a pretty good week to do it. Because this is kind of when we remember that Christ's body was broken for us, his blood was spilt for us, that we would be satisfied, not only physically, but spiritually satisfied, that he is the one thing that can truly meet our deepest needs. And if we're looking to anything else, will be disappointed. So, Mike, I don't know how you want to, I didn't get any volunteers or anything to help out. You want to help? Somebody? All right, I guess. But this is just, I mean, this is a blessed thing that, the Lord has given us just from time to time. We do it every month here. Just to remember that, he's the true bread. He's the true blood. He's the one that will satisfy us. And if we will believe in him and trust in him, then we will have eternal life. So it's a memory of that. It's reminding us of that. It's to meditate upon that. So I'd encourage you, if you haven't trusted Christ, if there are other things that you're trusting in that you might refrain until you've made that decision, or maybe this is the moment when you want to make that decision. That would be great too. But as these guys pass things out, we'll wait for everybody to be served, and then we'll partake together. Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the true bread, you are the true drink. Lord, all who come to you will be satisfied. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for this day. Lord, may we proclaim your death and your resurrection until you do come. May our lives be a representation of that. Thank you again, just for your great love. Thank you for pushing us. Thank you for not allowing us to remain where we are. We know that you love us and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Close the service by singing hymn number 308, Wash the Blood.
Could you close in prayer for us, please?
Lord, thank you that you are all we need, and that throughout Scripture we hear names for you, including what we heard this morning, the Holy One of God, that you are in fact terrifying to demons, and you're in fact awful in a sense that what you did for us was awful, but you, as Trey said, are awesome. And that you are full of awe. We should be full of awe looking at you. And I thank you that you have, through your blood, taken away our sins, that you have promised us eternal life, not just long life, but amazing life, the best life we can imagine. And not here on earth, but in the future. Help us, as the saints of God have done in the Word, to trust in that future, to look to that future, to remind ourselves that we're sojourners and exiles on earth, that we live in a tent waiting for the mansions you're preparing for us in heaven. And ultimately, what we're looking for is you that satisfy us. And help us to do that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.